Well, tonight we're looking once again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we're looking at chapter 2. Paul says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." The calling of a pastor to ministry is, I believe, the highest calling for a man of God. It's one that requires a qualification of the highest order. It's one that demonstrates a total separation to the will of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Those that are called to be elders in the church, who preach, teach, and lead God's flock, they are entrusted with the unequal duty of proclaiming the gospel to unbelieving sinners and to bring those who believe and are baptized into the fellowship of the local church. It's there where the Holy Spirit will sanctify them as they worship God in spirit and truth, submitting to the exposition and the application of Scripture. Pastors must intercede for their people through public and private prayer. They must oversee the administration of the Lord's table. They must, with regularity, confess their sins and renew their covenant of obedience and teach the people to do the same. They must also equip other teachers and workers within the church and superintend and enforce church discipline and provide biblical counseling to the congregation. All of this spiritual work has its great purpose in building up the saints to maturity. The elder must be a spiritual physician who can capably apply biblical cures to the vices and the heresies that might afflict members of his church. He also must be a tender shepherd who, while feeding the flock, heals their wounds and calms their fears and protects them from spiritual dangers and comforts them in their distresses. In short, according to 2 Timothy 4:2, he is to be a champion of biblical truth. He is to be a provider of spiritual resources. He is to be a guardian and a protector, and always a model of spiritual virtue, for all of which he is directly accountable to his Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Apostle Paul asked this question in 2 Corinthians 2:16 regarding the standard for God's minister. He says, "Who is adequate for these things?" You see, Paul realized that no man could effectively discharge this immense obligation of spiritual leadership by human wisdom, effort, and strength alone. He knew that only God could provide the power to be an effective leader. Although he struggled with his flesh and found himself not doing the things that he wanted to do and doing those things that he did not want to do. See, if it wasn't for his flesh that he struggled with, then it was with false teachers who constantly attacked his character and his motive. Such an attack has caused him to defend his motives for ministry to the Thessalonians. D. Edmund Hibbert, in his commentary on the Thessalonian epistles, he writes, "The enemies were attempting to destroy the faith of the Thessalonian Christians by undermining their confidence in the integrity of the men for whom they received the gospel. They were attempting to stamp the missionaries as religious charlatans who used their propaganda of a free salvation as a pretext for securing personal honor and financial gain." Such a charge had a show of plausibility. The roads of that day were full of missionaries of all sorts of new cults and strange creeds. Imposters were always at hand who traded on the gullibility of the people for personal advantage. In refuting these enemy accusations, Paul used the method of simply letting the record speak for itself. The facts were still fresh in the memory of the readers. And thus, repeatedly asking them to recall what they witnessed, he is letting them judge if the evidence fits with the charges being made against them. This was a masterly defense. It proved that the facts needed for their vindication were a matter of common knowledge. Nothing had been concealed from them. The readers needed no new and hitherto unknown information to bolster their new faith. When evaluated in the light of the known truth of malicious charges being made against them, they couldn't survive. Such a defense is the best proof of the purity of a preacher's life. That Paul himself advocates this test is a strong witness to the integrity of his character and his work. The missionaries had left their converts the memory of true Christian character and unselfish Christian service. To the consciousness of that fact, they appealed as a safeguard to the readers. Now notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Paul says about his coming into Thessalonica that it wasn't in vain, it wasn't empty, it wasn't void of reality and power, it wasn't unfruitful, it wasn't unproductive. In fact, it had a purpose. And that purpose was accomplished by many significant things because it was a divine mission. John Gill says it was not a vain show with outward pomp and splendor, as the public entrances of ambassadors into cities usually are, but with great meanness, poverty, reproach, and persecution, having been lately beaten and ill-used at Philippi. Nor was it with great swelling words of vanity, with the enticing words of man's wisdoms to tickle the ears, please the fancy, and work upon the passions of natural men, in which manner the false teachers came. He says, "But the apostle came not with deceit and guile, with flattering words or a cloak of covetousness, or with a view to vain glory and worldly advantage, nor was the message they came with from the King of Kings a vain, light, empty, and trifling one, but solid and substantial. And of the greatest importance, the doctrine they taught was not comparable to chaff and wind. It was not corrupt philosophy and vain deceit. It wasn't the traditions and the commandments of men, but it was sound doctrine. The wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor was it fruitless and without effect. The word did not return void and empty, but it was powerful and efficacious to the conversion of many souls. Christ was with them both to assist them in their ministry and to bless it to the salvation of men. Nor was their coming to Thessalonica a human scheme, a rash enterprise engaged in on their own heads on a slight and empty foundation. But it was upon a good and solid grounds by divine direction and counsel." I remind you in chapter 1 and verse 5, and Paul says that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were for your sake. Now, because of these false teachers, it caused Paul to level a defense to his motives of ministry. That is what is taking place in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Paul says when he came to Thessalonica, he didn't come in vanity, but on the other hand, he came in boldness. Far from being empty and powerless, their work of preaching the gospel was carried on with boldness amid the conflict. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 6 that they had become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Himself birthed that church. And that's why they are called the church of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a remarkable church. Well, he mentions his treatment at Philippi, and he again begs on the recollection that they already knew about the events that were occurring in his life and had occurred in the past. And he says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, it wasn't in vain, but even after we were suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." He says there about their treatment at Philippi that they were disrobed, they were beaten with rods, and they were imprisoned. And Paul says that they had knowledge of this when he uses that phrase that you yourselves know. In fact, he uses that phrase at least 13 times in this letter to refer to the things that they knew regarding his life and his ministry. So again, as Dieben Hybert is saying, he's saying, look, here's the appeal. Let the record speak for itself. You became followers of us. You became followers of the Lord. You saw what manner of entry we had to you. You saw that we didn't come in our own words and power. We came in the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. He says that his response was one, not one of shrinking in fear, but it was one in boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. He says that they were bold. That means that they were frank in utterance. They were confident in spirit and demeanor. They spoke the Word of God freely. In fact, the word that he uses in classical Greek, it means to signify freedom of speech or expression. In other words, they were so free in speaking the gospel, even in the midst of the conflict, that they didn't hold back. They knew that they were approved of God. They knew that they were of God. And so therefore they spoke. In fact, the American Standard Bible translates this verse very interesting. It says that they waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, as we read this here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's not the first time that we see him responding this way and preaching the gospel. In fact, he does this in other places. In Acts 9, 26 and 27, he recounts to the apostles how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And you recall in Acts chapter 9, after he received a sight, after he was baptized, immediately he began to preach the Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. And that brought conflict. Paul's ministry was one which was made up of boldness. In Acts 9, 29, Luke records that he spoke this way to the Hellenists. It says that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He disputed against the Hellenists. And listen, you speak boldly and you tell people about the gospel of Christ and you tell them about their sin and you even go so far as tell them that if they do not repent, they're going to hell. Listen, people are going to attempt to hurt you. Because that's exactly what happened in Acts 9:29. He disputed against the Hellenists and it says, but they attempted to kill him. Sad to say, the church today lacks boldness. We lack what we need to speak the truth. And there's only one place where you can get boldness. See, when the unbelieving Jews had stirred up the Gentiles against him, Acts 14 records that he stayed there a long time. What happens when people stir up against us? We don't stay there a long time. We get out of there quickly. But he stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. He wasn't speaking in His name. He wasn't representing Himself. In fact, Paul didn't care about himself. He didn't count his life dear unto himself. He counted the gospel of Jesus Christ dear to him. He was ready to die for the gospel. Have you come to that place in your life that you're ready to die for the commitment that you've made to Christ? See, this is even how he presented the gospel to the Ephesians. Acts 19, verse 8 says this, "And he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And even later, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he would speak boldly as he ought to speak, Ephesians 6:20. He goes in there and speaks boldly the word, and he even asks, Lord, help me to continue to do that. Again, he wasn't doing it in his own strength. He wasn't doing it in his own might. And let me say to you that there are times in your life that you will be called for to speak boldly the gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we have a perfect example of speaking boldly in the midst of conflict and affliction. We also have here in Acts chapter 4 a perfect example of where boldness comes from. And it also tells you and me by the just simple reading of the passage that you and I can have the same boldness that the apostles had. Look at what it says, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Here's your key phrase. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's kind of like this, folks. If you're going to stand before the leaders, you might as well say the truth. That might be the only opportunity that you have. Don't cringe in fear. Notice the key phrase it says there in verse 8, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. You might want to underline that, because that's very important. And he says there in verse 13, and I find this comical. In fact, as I was reading through this, I was just laughing because it was comical. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Man, that's the testimony that you and I can have. But notice too, he says here that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said these things, and then the people as they observed it saw their boldness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will produce boldness. In verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they couldn't say anything against this. But when they commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them to speak it at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know why people don't speak the gospel today? They have nothing to say. They have not seen or heard. They have nothing to talk about. They have no conversion to share with people because they have no conversion. But he says that the right thing to do is to do obedience to God. It says in verse 21, when they had further threatened them, then they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers together gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They didn't go home tuck-tail. They continued to pray for boldness. And then it says in verse 31, that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God. How? With boldness. Maybe one of the reasons why that you don't share like you should is because you lack boldness, therefore you lack the filling of the Spirit of God. Just as Paul needed to be filled, just as Peter and the rest of the apostles, just as every believer in the Bible needed to be filled with the Spirit, you and I need to be filled with the Spirit. And let me say that when we present the gospel, we may have to present it in this manner because not everyone welcomes the gospel as the Thessalonians did. So you therefore must do what Proverbs 28:1 says, you must be bold as a lion. You have to remember that you may have to be bold for a period of time, not just one time. You remember Paul spoke boldly to the Ephesians for how long? 3 months. So listen, just because you may experience some resistance, don't give up. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak boldly the things of God. That's exactly what the example that you and I have. So Paul says, listen, when I came into Thessalonica, you saw that it wasn't in vain, it was in boldness. And now in verse 3, he begins to exhort them. And this exhortation takes us all the way to verse 12, and for tonight we're going to carry it all the way down to verse 6. And he says here, for our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He begins, first of all, with this exhortation. And what does he mean by our exhortation? Exhortation is paraklesis. It's the word which we get the basic meaning to call to one side. It's a calling to one side for aid and comfort. William Alexander said this, as addressed to the careless, slothful, tempted, and fallen, it's an exhortation. But when it's addressed to the sad and the seeking, it's solace and comfort. See, the term here, he's saying that our appeal to you, first of all, it did not come from deceit. It didn't come from error. In other words, it was not doctrinally incorrect. The word deceit that he uses here, plain A, it means to be fraudulent. It means to stray from orthodoxy, to stray from piety. Paul is categorically rejecting as not true the claim that their preaching originated in and sprang from any form of error. Adam Clark phrases it this way, we did not endeavor to allure you with false pretenses, we did not deceive you, nor were we deceived ourselves. In other words, he is assuring to them that their message was true. Again, let the record speak for itself. They experienced it in the reception of the Word. They saw and heard and witnessed everything that Paul and Silas and Timothy said to them in the preaching of the Gospel. And they followed them and they followed the Lord. Again, I remind you, back in chapter 1, Paul says that he saw their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. And what did he conclude? They were the elect. He saw that work in their life. He saw the Gospel at work. And so he tells them, listen, our exhortation, it didn't come from deceit. Secondly, it didn't come from uncleanness either. In other words, it was not motivated by any sinful behavior. When he refers to uncleanness here, he means fleshly impurity or uncleanness of spirit. Fritz Reinecker says that the word could refer to sexual or moral impurity, but here it's more general, and it means Paul does not preach from any impure motives. The apostle and his companions, they had no impure, ulterior motives, nor were they sexually immoral spiritual leaders. They spoke the truth out of pure lives. If I could just stop here at this point and say this, this is a good place to exhort the church at those moments and those times when you run into people that want to destroy the testimony and the lives of your elders, your leaders in the church. You know us. You know where we stand. You know what we believe. You know our lives. You see it. And so therefore, rather than entertain that, you ought to stop that and say, listen, this isn't true. And I don't even want to hear this. And I shouldn't hear this because all this is at this point is gossip. See, again, it's just like Paul saying, there are times in our life where you and I may have to defend our ministry. People are going to question our motives. They're going to question why we came to that place to present the gospel, why we are involved in these people's lives, dispensing to them the Word of God. And there are going to be times where we're going to have to say, listen, we're not here in vanity. We're not here in emptiness. We're not here in unfruitfulness. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to mature the saints. I have in 20 years of ministry constantly seen that kind of thing happen, constantly seeing motives questioned. But again, you go back and say, listen, just let the record speak. Even if there never was a convert, which was the case of Jeremiah, which was the case of many men of God, do you judge them on those bases? Who is it that saves? Is it Paul? Is it Silas? Is it Timothy? Is it Steve? Is it Chip? Is it Matt? Is it Mike? Is it you? It's Jesus. The salvation is of God. I was sharing with a guy the other day, and we were talking just briefly about the doctrine of election, and I told him, I said, yeah, it's very interesting in churches like you and I have come from that people don't believe in those doctrines. They don't embrace them. They've never heard them. Pastors aren't even preaching them. They're scared of them. They come to a chapter that talks about election. Oh my goodness, let's just skip it. It's much easier to skip it than deal with it. Only problem is that you've undermined the Word by doing that. You've just said that that's not important. Every doctrine in the Bible is important. And just because you don't understand it, or maybe you don't agree with it, don't put it off. Don't treat it with contempt. And again, there are many doctrines in the Bible. In fact, every word in the Bible is pure. Every word in the Bible is important. And that's why we study every word. Amen. You know what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus? He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've set that out 20 years ago to be my ministry, my desire, and to put myself under men of God that speak and preach in that way. They write the commentaries in that way. I mean, I totally get nothing out of picking up a book that will skip verses or skip places in the text. I want to know what it says. And you should want that too. You should come to the table ready to feast. And see, Paul, when he came into this city, that's exactly what he gave them. He gave them the gospel and they responded. And he continued to give to them. You know, when we get further on in this book, you're going to find some pretty satisfying things here. Especially when you get into chapter 4. And he tells them, listen, I want you to love more. You're already doing this, but just keep doing it. That's a wonderful thing for a pastor to be able to say to us, to the congregation. You're already loving, just keep doing it. Instead of calling out different things that they're not doing. And he has to fix a misunderstanding about the rapture. Because some thought it had already happened. And he says, by the way, this is what's going to happen. And he tells about all these events. Here is a hungry group of people wanting to know the truth. As I shared last week, that's what I could commend you for. I could commend you for many things. Paul says when he came to this church, he didn't come with vanity. He came in boldness. And when he exhorted this church,
That exhortation didn't come from error. It didn't come from impurity or sinful behavior. In fact, he says even in verse 3, he says our exhortation did not come from guile. What is guile? Guile is another word for deceit. It's the idea of preaching to lead people astray. He said, we didn't come to preach to lead you astray. We didn't come as charlatans. We didn't come with other kind of motives. In fact, Paul denies that they had resorted to such manipulative methods to ensnare converts. In fact, I'll be honest to say is that right here what we're studying and what you're hearing tonight is what you usually don't hear in most churches. In fact, what you do hear in most churches is things that will tickle the ears and draw the crowds. Eddie called me this morning and was just sharing with me about an article that he read, and I hung up and read it as well, and it was an article about T.D. Jakes and his mega ministry. And one of the things that pointed out to him as well as to myself is the person writing the article said that T.D. Jakes' ministry is so successful because he's learned how to use the secular world and the church. Just as we said this past week, we have to be discerning. Amen. We have to know what these people are saying because they're saying it in so many places and it's going out to so many people. But when you turn around and you begin to examine them in this way, can they come out like this? If people are examining you and questioning you about your ministry, can you come out like this? See, this is in your face kind of stuff. This is stuff that says, tell me really what's going on. See, this is the kind of stuff that says, you know, I might not see you during the week, but what are you doing during the week? What are you doing when you're home alone? What kind of person are you when no one's around? Hopefully the same person when people are around. He says that their exhortation didn't come in guile. It didn't come in uncleanness. It didn't come in deceit. In fact, verse 4 says it came with the approval of God, not with the affirmation of men. Paul said it this way in another place, let God be true and every man a liar. He didn't spend his life to please people. He spent his life to please God. I have a t-shirt that was given to me and it says, I live for an audience of one. I play for an audience of one. I preach for an audience of one. I'm adding to this. I want you to know that. But I mean, isn't that true? Isn't that how we live? Isn't that how we conduct ourselves? We do it for our Savior. That is our motive. That is our hunger. That is our thirst. Everything in my life, I want it to glorify Jesus Christ. I don't want it to glorify me. And you shouldn't want it to glorify you either. Paul makes a contrast in verse 4, and he uses it with that small conjunction, that adversative, which is the word but. See, he says all of these things, but he says, but we have been approved by God. That's a wonderful statement to make. The gospel that they had preached was of God, hence they were not following a delusive error. They had been divinely commanded to preach the gospel, hence they could not be unclean in character or motive. Their aim was not to please men, but God who tests the hearts, hence their appeal was not meant to deceive. You see the contrast he's making? They say that we came out of uncleanness. They say we came with guile. They say that we came with doctrinal error. The truth is, we came approved by God. We came sent by God. I remember those moments when people pray real hard and they go through all these committees and all of this background check to have you come to be their pastor, but in a moment's notice they kick you out as quickly as you can snap your fingers. And I used to always ask that question. The very scrutiny that you applied to my life before I came here, will you apply that when you think that someone believes I should leave? They always said yes, and I always heard no. And so we said, we'll be biblical. Because you can't come in one day and say, well, he offended me, let's get rid of him. No, we said, no pastor or elder
is to be expelled from the church unless he disqualifies himself, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. See, they came as approved by God. The contrast is, they spoke as men approved by God, not as self-appointed preachers. I've heard this statement, and I didn't quite understand it when I first heard it years ago, but I certainly understand it now. If you think you're called to ministry and you can do something else, do it. And if you don't know what that means, that's okay. Because if there's anything else in your life you can do, then you're not called to ministry. Only those called to ministry understand that statement. Because they know that God's called them and they cannot do nothing else. They desire not to do anything else. They desire to feed and teach and the flock that God has placed them in. They had God's approval. He uses a perfect tense verb here for this phrase, have been approved. And it means that Paul was tested and found valid. He was giving a lasting approval. God had validated and continued to approve Paul's ministry. And notice how we see that ministry being approved. They were entrusted with the gospel. That is, they were put in trust with it, and they spoke as approved representatives. They spoke, they uttered, they preached. Laleo is the word he uses here. And he says, as approved men, we speak. They had the confidence of God. They didn't have to worry about the confidence of men. They didn't live their lives for men. I don't live my life for men. I live my life for God. I want to please God. God knows what I do when I'm alone, believe me. He knows what I do when I'm around people. He knows my heart. He's one step on everybody else in here. He knows our heart. He knows my motives. He knows my thoughts. He knows whether my motives are pure. He knows whether I'm thinking impure thoughts. That's the one I'm concerned about. You may look at me, you may try to assess what I'm thinking or what I'm feeling based upon my demeanor and the way I'm conducting myself, but listen, God knows perfectly my heart. We read 2 Corinthians 4 earlier, and that was the whole point. People look at us and they think that they can evaluate where our motive is and where our heart is, and nobody can do that. And Paul, in fact, said, I don't even care what people think of me because I can't even judge myself accurately. Isn't that what Jeremiah says? That the heart is desperately wicked? Who can know it? You think you can know your heart and you can sit down with this guy who thinks he can know your heart, called a counselor, and then we put that little title Christian in front of it, and they're neither Christian or a counselor. And they think that they can draw out the things of the heart, and the truth of the matter is that he can deceive that person. He didn't know what's in his heart. I heard a phrase just the other day in a movie that we have. And the man in the movie said, when it comes to important issues, don't think with your head, think with your heart. There's a problem with that. A lot of problem with that. In Romans chapter 7, turn with me there. When Paul is saying that he doesn't do the things that he wants to do and the things he wants to do he doesn't do, he says in verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, I find in a law that evil is present with me and the one who wills to do, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Don't want to live your life on your emotions. Your emotions change every day. You can be an emotional basket case. You can go one day and say, well, I don't feel saved. What does it mean to feel saved? Maybe a load of guilt off your shoulders. And maybe feeling like you're clean. 1 John 1:9 tells us how we can cure uncleanness. It says if you confess with your mouth
Or if you confess your sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, right? And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You take care of that in a moment's notice, right? Paul says that he was approved ambassador of God. Silas was approved. Timothy was approved. We were approved by God. We didn't seek affirmation from men when we spoke. He says we didn't speak as pleasing men, that is, to be agreeable or applying to seek to be so. In fact, he said this to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Your life, my life, Paul's life, Silvanus' life, or Silas, same person, Timothy, their life was wrapped up in pleasing God, not men. They knew it was God who tested their hearts, not men. Notice there in the middle part of verse 4, he says that we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests. That's the same word that he uses as approved. He tests our hearts. God knew their motives. He knew their hearts. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 7:9. He says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds." In Psalm 11:5, he says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Then, of course, Psalm 17:3. He says, "You tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tried me and found nothing. I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress." God tests us, folks. He tests us, and He tested Paul and Silas and Timothy. And because of that, they conducted themselves properly among them. He ends verse 5 by saying that God is witness of their conduct. And what was that conduct? They did not speak using flattery words. The NIV translates that phrase. You know, we never used flattery. There are people today that manipulate people. A lot of times that's how the gospel is presented. Just to get them to sign a card or to pray a prayer. Let's manipulate you into this. They might not admit that they're doing it, but when you study the actions, that's exactly what's taking place. And that's why we don't do a walk the aisle thing. We're not interested in that. We're interested in real conversion, not an emotional manipulation. He said we didn't use flattery words. D.Evan Hyber says that flattery does not simply mean complimentary words intended pleasurably to tickle the ears of a hearer. It's rather a smooth-tongued discourse of the order aimed at making a favorable impression in order to gain influence over others for selfish advantage. Lightfoot adds, "The word contains the idea of deception for selfish ends. It's flattery, not merely for the sake of giving pleasure to others, but for the sake of self-interest. It's deception by slick eloquence. The idea being to win over the hearts in order to exploit them." He says, as men who were tested and approved by God, they knew the power of God. And they knew the consequences of flattery words. See, that is the heart of a false teacher, not a true teacher of God. Proverbs 27 and verse 8 says that a flattery mouth works ruin. Proverbs 20 and verse 19 says that he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." That's the activity of false teachers, not true teachers of God. Well, he goes on to say in verse 5 that they did not use a cloak for covetousness. And the cloak here, it referred to an outward showing or a pretense. It denoted that which one puts on for appearance and with the definite design to color or to cloak something else. In other words, it's something that's put forward for appearance to conceal what lies behind it. It is a pretext used to conceal the reality of covetousness. So we didn't do this. We didn't operate our life in this matter. We didn't use flattering words. We didn't use this cloak, this covering to hide what we truly were about. He says, "Nor did we seek glory from men or from others." Glory is the word doxa. It means honor or praise. We didn't seek praise for men. Who in the Bible sought praise for men? The Pharisees. Right? Turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." He says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." He says, "And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by" who? "Men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions." This is gibberish is what it is. It's what's been imposed on the church today as praying in tongues. He says, do not do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the charismatic movement, they say that tongues are for a personal, private prayer language. And Jesus says right here, when you pray, do not use vain repetition. That's the Greek word batalageo. It's not even a word. It's a word that describes a sound. It's bata, bata, bata. That's what it means. Bata, bata, bata. And He says, when you come to Me, don't go bata, bata, bata. Or as one person said, don't go bata, hana, shud, bata, yamaha. You got it. He says the heathens do this. They think that they will be heard for their many words. See, it sounds funny and everything, but when you go and examine Scripture, you don't find one prayer in tongues. And yet, it's been imposed on the church today to seek after this gift whose purpose has already been met. And His divine revelation, God is not giving us new revelation. We have the revelation of God. We need to obey what we have. We need to do what we got. Preach it, right? Preach what we have. But people today are saying, no, we're supposed to speak in this private prayer language. Well, folks, I want you to know I did that. Because the person that led me to Christ was a charismatic. And usually the people that lead you to Christ, you go to church where they go. And I went to church with them. I didn't know what this stuff was. I grew up in a Baptist church and they don't talk about this kind of stuff. You know? And so I went 3 months. I'm doing it. Bata, bata, bata. Bata, bata, bata. I'm just doing what they're telling me to do. I'm just watching what they're doing and I'm doing it with them. Till finally somebody challenged me in the Word. Somebody showed me the truth with the Word that what I was doing was nonsense. So I left. And I began to study this myself as best I could for my young time in the Lord. And you know what? The things that I discovered back then, 20 years ago, are the same things that I stand on today. He says that we didn't seek to glorify men. We sought to glorify God. We sought to praise God. We didn't want the praise for men. See, this denies that they were seeking human glory. D. Evan Hybers says, "The missionaries have not used their preaching to gain for themselves human glory, the honor, the recognition, and the approval which men bestow." He says, the present tense of this Greek participle, it indicates that Paul did not habitually seek accolades, applauds, awards, recognition, and prestige either from the Thessalonians or from others. The only glory Paul ever sought was eternal. To the Ephesians he wrote, "Now to Him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul wasn't in the ministry because of his own ambition. God had gifted prepared him and placed him there, and therefore he did not deserve any human commendation. I agree. I'm not here because of my own will. I'm here because God called me. And what a call it has been. And what a qualifying it has been. And what a life it has been. Many, many bumps in the road. In fact, life doesn't seem normal without one. They're always there. I was telling Jamie in the hall, he was sharing some things with me and just said, you know, this is something Satan does, right? Satan attacks every single day. I believe that he may work even more on those who lead because they lead people. And if he can lead astray the one leading, then he can lead all the people astray. I don't say this flippantly when I say, will you pray for me? I don't say this flippantly when I say, will you pray for the leadership of this church? We need it. And there are some days when it is just tough. But you have nowhere to turn but to God Himself, right? We were talking in the office earlier, where does a pastor go to be able to share things on his heart? You say, well, hopefully to the people. I've been down that road before. Not everybody is what they should be. And many things that are said become tomorrow's headlines. So there is a sense of vulnerability and there's a sense of where you can't be vulnerable. So that's something you can pray about for us. We can be that to each other. And we are. And that's the wonderful thing of having a plurality of godly men leading the church. Is because not only can we hold each other accountable, we can also be there for each other. So, whose report would you believe? Would you believe the report of the false teachers about Paul? Would you believe the report from the ones that preach and demonstrated to you the gospel of God with powerful results? Or would you believe the ones that have accused without any verifying proof? People today believe lies. Not only do they make them, and not only do they live in them, but they believe it. And if someone seeks to trash your reputation, you know what? In most cases, there is no recovery. That's why it's important that, if I could just say it this way, that you're watching our backs. You see, because those who lead the church are always stabbed in the back. Paul had one motive. When he came into Thessalonica, it was to preach the gospel and mature the saints. I can say clearly to you that that is our motive. That's our desire for you. Before we go, let me just show you one more verse. I love this verse. It says in Colossians 1:28. It says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. This is what gives us the ability to continue on. We take the blows for you. We take the blows that are meant for Jesus. You know what I mean? See, when you're attacked and you're ridiculed for your faith, those blows aren't for you. Those blows are for Jesus. And they can't get to Jesus, so they get to you. And we'll take them for Him. And we'll take the blows for you as well. And we have and we continue will. We'll continue to do so. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You, Lord God, that just as Paul, I believe we can say the same things, Lord. We didn't start under pretense. We didn't start this church out of greed or covetousness, or nor are we hiding anything, Lord. Everything about us is openly revealed to this congregation and many times revealed to the world. And yet, Lord, we know that there will be people come in that have a motive, Lord, to discredit our ministry. People that come in and want to take ministry from us. People that come in and want to stop our ministry. Lord, we know we serve You. And Lord, we know that what You called us to do. We know what You called us to be in the midst of things like this. Thank You for Paul's example, Lord God. Thank You for what we could study tonight so that we could see that he was human. And as someone, he was human and even vulnerable. He was approved by You. Lord, thank You for that. That gives me great encouragement. Because Lord, again, we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to gain from the fellowship. We're here, Lord, to glorify You and to do what You called us to do. Thank You, Father, for a fellowship like this one, Lord, that makes it a joy, Lord, to serve right here. Lord, I truly do love each person in here. And maybe they've never heard me say that, or maybe they've even questioned that at times. But I can truly say, Lord, before You, before them, that I have a deep care in my heart for them, more than they may ever know. And Lord, I have a jealousy for this flock, that we would be mature in You. And God, we wouldn't follow after our flesh, we wouldn't follow after false teachers. That we would examine all things, Lord, and we would grow up, Lord, into You. We wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Lord, I just thank You for what You're doing right here. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.